purpose statement comes at the end of the book as John tells us why he wrote these things. He wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Very simple outline. Prologue is the introduction of the book, verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1, and then this long section on the public ministry of Christ in 1:19 through 12:50, which is where we find ourselves. We are in chapter 7, verses 25 through 53. I've entitled the message, Confusion Over Christ. And this setting in John 7 and 8 takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. We note that there was a time lapse of about 6 months between the events in John 6 involving the feeding of the 5,000 and the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. Now, the religious leaders in Judea at this point were very hostile to Jesus. I mean, so hostile, they wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. I mean, that's what it says in the very opening verse here in chapter 7. Well, why? They wanted to kill him because they had never gotten over the fact that the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he dared to do something very terrible. I mean, in their minds. He dared to heal a paralytic, are you ready for this? On the Sabbath. Now, you can do it any other day, that's fine, but if you dare to heal somebody on the Sabbath, I mean, that's terrible. You should die for such a thing. That's why they wanted to kill him. They couldn't get over this. They couldn't get past the fact that he had healed on the Sabbath. And for this reason, they thought he should die. Well, Jesus addressed their legalistic inconsistencies in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and then told them in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, that brings us to our study tonight, where we pick up the narrative in John chapter 7 at verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? So, I mean, even it was common knowledge around Jerusalem that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And here he is, he's speaking out boldly. They're trying to figure out, how can this be? How can this be? And they continue, verse 26, but look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? And they're amazed. They knew that these religious leaders wanted to kill him, and yet he's speaking about, they're trying to make sense. How can he get away with this? How can he do this? Seems so inconsistent. So I think they sarcastically at this point, I think sarcastically, these people are saying, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? I mean, he's coming off like he's the Christ. Is that what they really think? How come they're allowing him to get away with this? At the same time, they know that they want him dead. So that's why I think it's sarcasm. And especially in light of the context, which goes on to say what they were thinking, as we see in verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, the Jews had all kinds of ideas about the coming Messiah. Some was grounded in Scripture, some were not. And one of the ideas based on the Scriptures, such as Daniel 7:13 and Malachi 3:1, was that the Messiah was going to kind of come out of nowhere, just suddenly, mysteriously, appear out of nowhere. Like I say, one of the texts they based this on was Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Well, they consider this a messianic figure. He will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So he's coming, and he's going to show up suddenly. So they're saying, okay, he just, there he is, mysteriously. The irony is that Christ really was relatively unknown until his manifestation at the age of 30. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So Christ concedes that on one level, they knew him, and they knew where he was from. That is, I think he is saying, on a human level, they knew he was from Nazareth, but on another level, they did not really know where he was from. There was a side of Christ that they did not know or understand. Christ indicates that he was sent from heaven by God, the Father, and Christ affirms that he is true. And that these speculators did not really know God. Christ, in effect, affirms that they are out of touch with God. In contrast, Christ says that he knows God is from him and was sent by him. Christ asserts very strongly here, several times, that he is from God. From God. This is where he came from. Three times in verses 28 through 33. Jesus claims that God sent him. Well, that was an astounding claim. I mean, the Jews considered it blasphemous. Look at their response. You know, the penalty for blasphemy was we stone people for that. We kill them for this. So, you know, he's emphasizing here, verse 29, I know him, for I am from him. He sent me. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's almost comical, almost comical. They wanted to seize Jesus. They wanted to kill him, and yet no one touched him. Why? Well, the text simply says because his hour had not yet come. God is completely sovereign over the affairs of life, certainly the life of the Messiah. And they could not do anything to him until it was the right time. Moody Bible Commentary, John described both human and divine means that prevented Jesus from being arrested. It's interesting. At certain points you see how God worked through human means, and at other times supernaturally intervened. How exactly human and divine means synchronize is a mystery, beyond what we can comprehend. God is at work using all kinds of variables. Sometimes he uses human means, such as the fear of the crowds, to keep them in check, to keep the murderous leaders at bay. Sometimes he supernaturally intervenes, such as when Jesus walked through the midst of an angry crowd wanting to throw him over a cliff. God is sovereign over every facet of life. And exactly how he does it is his prerogative. I don't understand how human means and divine immediate means, I don't understand how that all fits together, but it does. The timing of Jesus' hour is God's timing. It was not his time to die. God is totally sovereignly in control. No one touched Jesus. It was not his time. Verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little longer. Again, that almost seems comical, doesn't it? I mean, they're coming to take him. He says, I'm going to be with you a little longer. I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Now, it's interesting. Some of the people seem to exhibit a faith of sorts here. Realize the whole context, though. These people are all trying to sort it out about Jesus. Lots of ideas floating around here. But again, we have noted repeatedly in John that a faith based on mere signs, if it doesn't go deeper than this, is fickle, tends to be fickle. We saw this in chapter 2 when many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, as we saw in 2:23. However, the text there goes on to say, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew what was in man. So even though they were believing in a sense, when they saw his signs, Jesus could see through them and saw that this was fickle faith. The implication here is that these people probably had a shallow faith. I don't think this is real grounded at this point. They were enthralled by the miracles. Notice many of the people believed in him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more signs? I mean, again, this is all just wrapped up with signs. And there's a place for signs for sure. End of the book. But I'm not convinced that these people were totally there yet in terms of a saving faith. I'm not sure that they understood. You know, there's kind of a combination in John 20. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't stop there. What else does it say? The Son of God. I'm not at all convinced that these people were there at this point. They're simply, you know, saying, when the Christ comes, is he going to do more than this? He's doing lots of miracles. Maybe he's the promised one. But that was very general. They had all kinds of ideas about who the Christ would be. They were not at all sure or clear that he was going to be God. In fact, they would have said no, I think, most Jews. Now, signs definitely do play a part in faith as they are a fulfillment of prophetic truth. But faith must go deeper and rest in the person of Christ for who he is, as seen in John's purpose statement at the end of the book. The general sense, I believe, is that the crowd was wrestling over the identity of Christ. And some were believing he must be the Christ. At least on some level, they were impressed with the great number of sign miracles that Jesus had done. But these faith murmurings, isn't that kind of a new term? Faith murmurings. And by the way, I think that's pretty much the sense of it, because notice in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. So because of these faith murmurings, the Pharisees were bothered. And so the Pharisees, along with the chief priests, sent the temple police to apprehend Jesus. Now the Pharisees, you have to realize, considered themselves to be the guardians of the faith, involving not only the scriptures, but the sacred traditions of the Jews. The chief priests were a class of leading priests. They were really the key leaders serving under the high priest and had jurisdiction over the affairs of the temple. So these are the movers and the shakers in terms of the religious world among the Jews. And they, I mean the top dogs here, if you want to call them dogs, maybe we should reserve that for Gentiles. But anyway, these top people, these top religious leaders, they send the temple police to go and have Jesus apprehended. Verse 34, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now here was a clear prophecy. The religious hierarchy probably thought they were going to get Jesus and that he would not get away. But Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to be looking for me, but you're not going to be able to find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Well, that really troubled them. They try to figure out what in the world this means. Jesus spoke directly to these power brokers, as they considered themselves to be, and prophetically said they would seek him but not find him, and then added, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, of course, Jesus was ultimately talking about his resurrection, and where was he going to go? Back to heaven. In their steel path of unbelief, they would not find him and would not be able to go to heaven after Christ's death on the cross. Unbelievers never again saw Jesus. And if they die in their sin, they will never be able to be with him in heaven. Notice this great contrast that we have presented in the Gospel of John. Great contrast in destiny. 7:34, where I am, you cannot come. You're going to look for me. You're not going to find me. Where I am, you cannot come. We know he's going back to be with the Father. Unbelievers, where I am, you cannot come. You can't come. But in chapter 14, verse 3, Christ comforts his own, just as he's getting ready to go back, and says, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the believer's promise. This is the destiny of unbelievers. They cannot go to be with Christ. Where I am, you cannot come. But for believers, where I am, there you may be also. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. This went completely over their heads. By the way, you know, I think I use this for a loser. It's supposed to be this way this morning. I said, I'm such a loser, I can't even get the loser sign right. But anyway. That's what happens when you do improv. But anyway. They are thinking about Jesus only on a human level. On an earthly level. And so when they're thinking about where Jesus is going, they're thinking, well, he must be talking about somewhere on earth. I mean, it's just way over their heads that he's talking about going to heaven. That's completely foreign to them. And so they grappled in their mindset, in their way of thinking, with what he meant. They're kind of wondering if he's planning a preaching tour among the Gentiles or something. Where does he intend to go? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, that is the Gentiles? We're not going to find him? Obviously, they're not going to be looking amongst the Gentiles. He's going to hide out amongst the Gentiles. Is that what he's saying? Trying to figure it out. They're full of questions, full of where questions and what questions. Verse 37, one of the great verses in the Gospel of John and in all the Word of God. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What an invitation. And what an incredible climactic moment to make this announcement. This was the last day, that is the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, understand that during the Feast of Tabernacles, each day a priest would carry water from the Pool of Siloam to the temple and pour it out on the altar as they chanted Psalm 118, verse 25, in reference to the coming Messiah. Just a little map here as far as here's the Pool of Siloam. So they're getting the water there. They would bring it up to the temple here and pour it out on the altar. They do this every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that's what we believe this is the context of what's happening here. Now, this tradition had two primary ideas. Number one, it looked back in celebration of God's provision of water in the wilderness. When he brought water out of a rock, when Moses struck it. And it's interesting, we have this statement in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's interesting. There's a spiritual reality behind the physical realities that's happening back here in the Old Testament. Christ is the one who's behind this. Now keep this all in mind as we realize what's happening related to the Feast of Tabernacles, which had a tremendous emphasis on water and on remembering, on celebrating God's provision of water. That's what they're doing. This tradition, with pouring out the water on the altar, going down the Pool of Siloam and bringing it back and then pouring it out, this tradition also looked forward in anticipation to the coming Messiah in the kingdom. Who was celebrated yearly at the Feast of Tabernacles, and who will be celebrated and worshipped yearly as the nations come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom, as we find in Zechariah 14. It anticipates there in Zechariah that in the kingdom, living water shall flow from the temple in Jerusalem. This is also brought out in Ezekiel chapter 47, even in more detail. But note this reference in Zechariah 14. 14:8, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. By the way, what's that tell you about the kingdom? Are we going to have summer and winter in the kingdom? Yeah, we are. But the point I want to make here is there's going to be living waters flowing from Jerusalem. And we see in the book of Ezekiel that this water is actually flowing from the temple, the very foundation of the temple. That's the provision. Now, they didn't know it, But the living waters of God's provision that they were celebrating was standing where? Right in their midst. And it is suggested that perhaps just as they were getting ready to pour out the water libation on this climactic feast day, with all this rich water symbolism in the background, that Christ at that moment stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Goodness, what an incredible statement in an incredible context. What a powerful moment. Note the invitation to thirsty sinners is universal. Anyone, if anyone thirsts, the offer is available to everyone. But you know something? You have to be thirsty. You have to thirst. If anyone thirsts, one has to recognize their spiritual need and look in faith to Jesus for satisfaction. You have to be thirsty. In other words, you have to desire it. You have to wanna. Salvation starts with a recognition of thirst. A good prayer is, I think, for the lost is, God, make them thirsty. Make them thirsty. Unless people are thirsty, they're not going to want to drink. You know what's interesting? The last invitation in the Bible makes this very same emphasis. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, that's the idea of thirst. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You have to be thirsty. You have to desire. You have to wanna. Lots of people walk around out here like they're not thirsty. I mean, if you can be satisfied on what this life has to offer, probably not much hope for you. You have to get to a point, you say, this doesn't do it for me. I'm not satisfied. I need something else. I need Jesus Christ to satisfy me. When Jesus says, let him come to me and drink, he is metaphorically talking about appropriating him by faith. The next verse, the very next verse makes this very clear as it goes on to say, he who believes in me. To come to Christ and drink is to appropriate him by believing. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So amazing. I think we have the quenching of thirst related to salvation in verse 37. And then we have the experience of the believer after he has come to Christ and drank of Christ. What is the result? Rivers of living water flowing forth out of the heart. Amazing. Now understand, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous of all the feasts. It celebrated God's abundant provision. His satisfying, refreshing, abundant provision. The depiction of rivers of living water denotes the Holy Spirit living in a person. Here Christ spoke prophetically because the Holy Spirit was not yet poured out until after his glorification on the day of Pentecost, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. But here Christ promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. And who is it promised to? To all believers. After the transitional period of the church, all true believers at the moment of saving faith receive the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is the standard norm throughout the church age. It's the standard norm in all of the epistles. Yes, those early chapters in Acts, there's a transition going on. Jewish church transitioning to Gentiles being included. There's a transition going on. After that time of transition, all believers at the moment of saving faith have the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a close parallel here to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman when he spoke of the fountain of water springing up to everlasting life in John 4:14. Our spiritual thirst is quenched in coming to Christ. He satisfies. And then as we believe, the Holy Spirit brings in rivers of living water, signifying abundant, ongoing satisfaction and spiritual refreshment. What a glorious promise. And what a perfect format for Christ to announce this at the Feast of Tabernacles, with its emphasis on God's refreshing provision of water. Now, it's not certain which scripture Christ had in mind in the promise of the river of living water. It may have been a summation of a number of passages related to the new covenant blessings, the new covenant promises related to the Holy Spirit. But how wonderful is the Holy Spirit? He enlightens, he regenerates, he empowers, he comforts, he refreshes, and more. All of this is available to those who come to Christ and drink, who respond to the invitation. It's available, but you have to come to Christ. That's where you receive. That's how you receive. Verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. I mean, it must have been just powerful how Christ belted it out there. But again, the Jews had a mangled theology. They seemed to think that the promised prophet, who would be like Moses as prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, was distinct from the promised Christ. And we know that's not true. Christ was prophet, priest, and king. Held those three offices in one person. But I don't think they were making those kind of theological distinctions at this point. They didn't understand, I don't think, what Christ really meant. But the authoritative way that he boomed it out made them say, truly, this is the prophet. And we're going to find out, even those who came to apprehend him would say, no one ever spoke like this man. I mean, I think it was powerful how Christ said it. He was the prophesied prophet, but it had a much deeper meaning than they realized. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But again, and so there's this melee again. There's all kinds of ideas swirling around here, all kinds of ideas, and they're just not quite sure what to think. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So we see all kinds of ideas floating around here. They're trying to figure out who Jesus is. Would the Christ come out of Galilee? Yes, according to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Would Christ come from the seed of David? Yes, according to 2 Samuel 7, 16. Would the Christ come from the town of Bethlehem? Yes, according to the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And in each case, this was all true of Jesus. If only they had done their homework, they really should have known these things. They could have found out these things. They could have answered their own questions that they're asking here. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. There's just not a consensus. There's, like I say, all kinds of ideas. The Christ, the prophet. But no, he doesn't come out of Galilee. He's not from the right place. You know, there are all these ideas. Verse 44. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Again, you got this faction who says, we want to take him. He's got to get off the scene. He's a sucker branch. We better cut him off now. The people were divided over what to think of Jesus. Some of them wanted to apprehend him, but once again, no one touched him. No one laid hands on him. Three times we see the desire to seize Jesus in our study here tonight, as seen in verses 30, 32, and 44. They couldn't do it. It wasn't the time. Verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? We were expecting you to bring Jesus. Where is he? The officers answered, No man ever spoke like this man. This is most remarkable. I mean, these temple police went to arrest Jesus, but he arrested them with his speech. His speech shut him down. So powerful, nobody ever spoke like this. We couldn't do it. Stopped them in their tracks, sent them back empty-handed. But what a testimony. And we don't even know that these people were believers. And their testimony was, nobody ever spoke like Jesus. He spoke with authority like no other. This too, by the way, is powerful testimony to the truth of Jesus being the Christ. His speech was totally unique. No one ever won an argument with Jesus, by the way. Did they? Where is it? Which gospel? Where did he find that? Nobody won an argument with Jesus. Powerful testimony. His wisdom was so profound that it consistently silenced his critics. They wouldn't agree, but they couldn't argue. It was divinely profound. And is this not what the scriptures prophetically said would define the Messiah? Note this. This is a messianic passage. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. We're talking a lot about that Sunday mornings. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And what's that going to look like? The Spirit of the Lord is going to identify very uniquely with him, rest on him in a very powerful, unique way. What's it going to look like? Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge. That's the kind of thing we see on display here. John MacArthur says, I have come to the conclusion that the person of Jesus Christ is probably the single greatest evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. When people talk about how do we know that the Bible is true, they might say fulfilled prophecy. That's a big one, by the way. Somebody else might say because of its historical accuracy. Others might say its scientific accuracy. And there might be some other suggestions as well. But I think the most compelling thing about the Scripture is the person of Jesus Christ. Every character devised by the human mind is somehow flawed. It is beyond possibility that mankind could invent a person like Jesus Christ as he is portrayed on the pages of Scripture. His person is so perfect. His wisdom is so profound. His response to every single event so perfectly consistent with divine nature that it is inconceivable that a man could invent Jesus Christ. There is a powerful internal argument from Scripture itself. It's really profound. Verse 47. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. We see great Pharisaical pride here. They assume they of all people are not deceived. Everyone who disagrees with them is deceived and accursed. But not them. I mean, these are the elite leaders, rulers. They reek of pride, religious pride. And they totally disregard the testimony of no man ever spoke like this man. They pridefully think they know the law with great accuracy above all others. And they were full of pride over their studied position. But guess what? They applied the wrong test. The test is not whether it lines up with what the rulers and the Pharisees think. It's not about an in-house test among cronies. The test is not about what they believe. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Who cares? That's not the standard. The test is God's word. And does the reality of Jesus line up with prophetic truth? There's the test. As it was, this was simply a subjective, self-serving measurement. This was the good old boys' club measurement. God's measuring stick is something else altogether. It's about the objective word of God and the plain truth of Scripture. They weren't thinking about that. They weren't saying, this is out of line with Scripture, this is out of line with Scripture. No, their standard is, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? That's their standard test. And by the way, some of the rulers and Pharisees, not many, but some did come to believe. And are you ready for this? Ironically, one of them was present even as they were speaking. Isn't that just like God's way? Verse 50. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he's one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? By the way, Nicodemus is identified three times in the Gospel of John, always as the one who came to Jesus by night. Kind of interesting. I mean, that's kind of, he's the guy, remember, he's the one who came to Jesus by night. Three times it says it in the Gospel of John. I don't know why he came by night. Maybe he was busy during the day. I tend to think he was kind of, I'm going to sneak in here a little bit. It's a little risky talking to Jesus with my religious friends here. I want to talk, I just want to undercover do this. But you know, he's getting a little bolder. He's been thinking about that inner exchange that he had with Jesus. And Nicodemus here speaks out and calls his peers out, calls them to account. And that's hard. You know, it's kind of easy to call other people out. That, you know, I'm not even in your group. I don't care whether we ever talk again, where. But your group, your peers, that's challenging. I can tell you in my own life, that's probably the greatest test. It's when I have to, call out my peers. He challenges them, passing judgment on Jesus without a fair hearing, saying, this is not right. It was not consistent with the law of God they professed to champion. They were not being consistent. And so Nick called them out on it. They were not being consistent. Deuteronomy 19:18 says, the judges shall make careful inquiry. Moses commanded the judges of Israel, judge righteously. And again, you shall not show partiality in judgment. Judges were to be straight shooters. This was a bold move by Nicodemus. Indicates he was not of the same mind as many of these hardened spiritual leaders. Even among them, ironically, there was a remnant, Nicodemus being an exception. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. It kind of broke the party up. But note verse 52. Are you also from Galilee? You have to realize the context, the cultural context. Those people from Judah really despised and looked down on those people from up north in Galilee. This was a complete slam. This was an insult as these elite spiritual leaders considered the Galileans uncultured and second class at best. Are you also from Galilee? You just do it. That's just a major insult. But note, it's interesting here. These people that are so smart and so brilliant, they had no convincing argument. So they simply responded with insults. You know, that's not very smart to just respond with insults instead of valid arguments. It's easy to insult people. The oldest trick in the book is when you have no strong arguments, then you attack the person. Let's not talk politics, though. I heard a person say one time in jest that in his speaking, he sometimes puts a note in his, a note in his prepared speech. And his note said, argument is weak here, speak louder. That's kind of the case here. They had no solid arguments, so they responded with insults. That might work with the good old boys club, but it doesn't work with God. Sadly, they didn't even have their facts right. Jonah was from Galilee, as seen in 2 Kings 14:25. Nahum may have well been from Galilee, Hosea and Elijah may also have been from Galilee. Even more ironic is the fact that Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, had clearly prophesied that the Messiah would arise out of Galilee. In fulfillment of that, we find in Matthew 4, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun, Naphtali. Why? This is up in the region of Galilee, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. These people in the Galilee, they've seen the great light of the Messiah. And upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned. They thought they were so smart, but they were dead wrong on any number of levels. Most importantly, they were dead wrong about Jesus. They thought they knew the law superiorly well, and that those who followed Christ were accursed because they did not know the law. In truth, they were the ones that really didn't know the law well. Well, as we look back over chapter 7, we see it was a very unsettled time. People didn't know what to think about Jesus. There was all kinds of ideas being put forth by the leaders who had their own power and pride agenda, which overthrew their ability to think properly. One thing in common with just about everybody in view is that none of them really seemed to do their homework. They could have easily found out about Jesus' birthplace, his ancestral tie to David, and so forth. Nicodemus kind of seems to be the exception. I mean, he actually did do his own checking. He actually had personally gone to see Jesus and inquire. He was personally analyzing not only Jesus, but also his peers. He did his own thinking. That's good. You've got to do your own thinking. You know, one thing about it, everyone must do their own thinking, their own deciding, their own dying, and their own accounting. No one can do this for you. The crowd's always got all kinds of ideas swirling around. In our day, there's many voices. Often people don't know what to think or who to listen to. Well, come back to the Word of God. You know, it is powerful. The Word is powerful. You know, I was this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. And you know, I emphasized how Isaiah 53:1 is quoted twice in the New Testament. One in John 12, once in John 12, the other time in Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Do you know what the next verse is? You know Romans 10:17, don't you? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This was their problem. They really weren't lining up with the word of God. They were going by appearances, all kinds of ideas and feelings and emotions and this and that. What about the word of God? I love this testimony from Joe P. Smith. He's a church planter, evangelist. He writes, new Christians are often taught to describe salvation in terms of experience, not truth. Think about that for just a moment. Had this experience. Okay, what do you hold to as far as the truth of the Word of God? Does that enter in here? He says, my transition from atheistic uncertainty to heaven-sent certainty was based on the Word of God. My conversion from empty atheism to confident faith took place somewhere between my first reading of the entire Gospel of John to the seventh reading of John in the same week. He says, a spiritually perceptive coworker named Jack Taylor had laid a Gospel of John on my drawing board at work, telling me, quote, God's answers are in there. That occasioned me reading it seven times and learning in there that I could be born again. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. The only way to do this is to measure everything up against the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's stop there for tonight, and let's stand and have our closing song.